Welcome to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we invite you to participate by calling in. You can bring up your question. We'll talk about it. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, well, you can call in about that, too. The number is 844-484-5737, and it looks like our lines just filled up our switchboard, so if you call right at this minute, you'll probably get a one line opened up, so maybe you can get through. The number is 844-484-5737. And we are going over the next few days going to be playing some recorded programs because I'm going to be away from the microphone. I may be able to do some live shows in the next few days, but we're definitely going to have some recorded shows. So if you want to talk live soon, today would be a good time, and you may not be able to for the next few days, maybe the rest of the week or so. I want our people in Seattle areas to know that we are going to be, I'm going to be speaking in the Seattle area for over a week in the beginning of next month. So what is this? This is September. So the first week of October, I'll be speaking in the Seattle area several times. I'm speaking for Youth with a Mission in Monroe in Monday through Friday morning, but in the evenings and on the weekends, I'm speaking some other places. So you'll want to check our website, thenarrowpath.com. And I know I'm speaking in Gig Harbor and Arlington and Tacoma and some other places like that, so we're all over the place. If you live in those areas and are interested, go to thenarrowpath.com. And look under announcements. I may not be able to make that announcement much in the next several days since we won't have live programs all of those days necessarily. Also, the following week, I'll be coming up to Sacramento again. So I'll be there for several days doing several locations speaking. And so those of you listening in Sacramento may want to go to announcements at thenarrowpath.com also. All right, let's talk to Hummer from Orange County, who's become a fairly common caller now. Always good to hear from you, Hummer.
Hey, Steve.
Welcome.
Hey, Steve. I got a question in regards to, it's a double-sided question, so two sides. It's about faith and repentance. Mm-hmm. The first side of the question is faith and repentance a gift or is it a work? And the other side of the question is, which one comes first in a conversion or regeneration?
Okay. Well, is it a faith or is it a gift or is it a work? I wouldn't use either term for it. Some people call it a gift because it does say in a couple of places in the New Testament that God has granted repentance. For example, in Acts 11, it says that God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. And I think it's 2 Peter 2. That says that the servant of God must not strive, but be gentle to all, so that God might grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So if God grants people repentance, some see repentance as a gift. I'd rather use biblical language and call it a grant. Now, what's the difference? Well, Calvinists believe that because it's, as they would say, a gift, that God gives it unilaterally to people, even who aren't seeking it. Because according to Calvinism, before you're regenerated, you're not seeking God. Before you're regenerated, you're totally depraved, and you don't have any interest in seeking God. So God has to decide that he's chosen you to be saved, and then he unilaterally gifts you with repentance and faith so that you inevitably believe and repent, not by your own choice, but by the gifting of God. Now, that's not the same thing as what the Bible says. The Bible says it's a grant. God has granted repentance, and he's also granted us to believe. So faith is also a grant. Now, a grant is something that's a privilege that's been offered. For example, if I applied for a grant to go to college and I was approved and I went to college, I would say, well, I came on a grant. Someone graciously, some agency graciously gave me a grant, so I was able to come here for free. It is free to me, and it was granted for free. But on the other hand, a grant may be offered and not received. So, you know, when the Calvinist says that these passages about God has granted it to us to believe and God has granted repentance and so forth, what I understand that to mean is that God has offered repentance and faith to us freely. That is, we can believe, but we have to choose to believe. We can repent, but we have to choose it. If we don't want to, then, of course, then we don't. And God doesn't force it on us. Now, if if someone says this is a gift and you have to take it whether you want it or not, well, that's not a gift. That's an imposition. Nobody speaks of a gift that way, that you have to take it if you don't want it. And there's many people who don't want to be a follower of Christ. And God would grant them the opportunity and grant them the privilege, but they're not interested in it. So it's like if the governor or the president would grant pardons to everybody on death row. Well, that's wonderful. That's a free gift to them, I suppose. It's a grant. But what if they don't want it? What if they say, I'm done. I deserve to die. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to sit right here until you execute me. Well, the fact that they were granted a pardon doesn't mean that they've accepted the pardon. So I don't really see, I don't really see it as the word gift as sufficiently unambiguous. I think that when people say that faith is a gift, the Bible doesn't say it's a gift. The Bible doesn't say repentance is a gift. But God does grant them to us as something that is a gracious and free opportunity for us, which we can receive or not. So that would be my understanding. Now, if we do receive it, is that a work? How would that be a work? I mean, if a beggar is sitting at the side of the road and a generous person holds out some money for them as a free grant of money to them, and the beggar holds out his hand and receives that gift, did that beggar do some kind of work? Did that beggar earn something? Of course not. Faith and repentance are simply a beggar reaching out and receiving without earning forgiveness of sins and salvation. So it's not a work. In fact, Paul makes it very clear that faith is the opposite of a work. It is something that we do, but it's not a work that we do. It is a response that we make. A response is not necessarily a work. When I proposed to my wife marriage, when we were courting and then I asked her to marry me, she responded and she said yes, but she didn't do any work. She didn't do something I didn't do anything to earn her love and she didn't do anything to earn mine. It was simply a relational thing. And sometimes people mistakenly think that, when you when you respond to someone like God, somehow because you made a response, you've done some kind of work. That's not what the Bible says. For example, in Romans chapter 4, it says in verse 4, now to him who works, the reward is not reckoned as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So Romans 4, 4 and 5, it says that the person who doesn't work, but believes, in other words, believing or faith, is the alternative to work. It's not work. It's the opposite of working. So believing and repentance are not works, but they are required. And you ask which comes first in the salvation experience. Well, repentance is always named first. Whenever you find repentance and believing mentioned together, and you do several times in the Bible. For example, the first time Jesus speaks on record in the Gospel of Mark, he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. That's Mark 1:15. Repent and believe. Repent is first. In Hebrews chapter 6, among the essentials of the faith that are listed are repentance from dead works and faith toward God. That's in the first three verses of Hebrews 6. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. So repentance mentioned first. In the book of Acts, Paul says, and I'm afraid I don't have the reference in my mind here, but he's talking, I believe it's, I can't remember, it's one of his defenses before somebody or another. He says that he's been around preaching repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But again, repentance and faith, whenever they're mentioned together, repentance is mentioned first. Now, why would that be? You'd think that people would have to believe before they would repent. But the truth is they have to repent before they can believe. Because believing in the Bible to be saved is not simply acknowledging something to be true. obviously a person would never, you know, repent if they didn't already believe there's a God. It says that in Hebrews chapter 11. He that would come to God must first believe that he exists. But believing that God exists doesn't mean you've come to him. Believing that he exists doesn't mean you have faith in him. That's just believing he exists. The devil believes that too. The devil doesn't have faith, but he believes that God exists. Believing that God exists is just common sense. Everybody who's got a brain knows that God exists. But the question is, okay, am I going to put my trust in him? Am I going to put my faith in him? Not just do I believe he exists, but am I going to trust him in my life? If so, then I'm going to have to change my mind from the place I was at when I was an unbeliever. And repent means to change your mind. That's what metanoia means, is the Greek word for repent in the New Testament. It's to change your mind. So, of course, if you're going to become, if you're an unbeliever and you're going to become a believer, then that involves a change of mind, right? I mean, how could you be a believer when you were once an unbeliever unless you changed your mind? So repentance is changing your mind. And therefore, you believe as a result of changing your mind about Christ. You were not a believer, and now you are. What happened? You repented. You repented of your unbelief and put your faith in Christ. You've changed your mind. That's it. That passage in Acts that I was not able to get you is Acts 20:21, where Paul said he teaches repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20:21. Okay, so I'm going to consider that that's...
Thank you.
Okay, well, I appreciate your call, Hummer. Our next caller in line is Jack from San Francisco. Jack, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Jack, are you there? Going once. Going twice. I hear some laughing there. Are you there, Jack? Is that you laughing or someone else? Hi.
I was just from San Francisco.
Okay, my call screener thought you said Jack. Go ahead.
It's Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, I had some trouble when I heard him. I think it wasn't a good connection. Anyway, I want to comment quickly on what you just said. Everybody knows God exists if they have a brain or believe God exists. I would agree with that. I would say that there's no such thing as an atheist. Even Richard Dawkins knows that God exists.
Sure.
Even the people who live out in the dark, deepest jungles of Africa. But I would put it this way. On the subconscious level of the mind, they are aware that there's a God. On the conscious level, they are all not aware of that. So the subconscious needs to reach the conscious, and then a light bulb goes on inside of them.
I should qualify what I said, because what I said was a little extreme. I said anyone who has a brain knows there's a God. I should say anyone who's using their brain rationally knows there's a God. Go ahead.
Yeah. And then I would say, I mean, you say the devil believes, but I would say he knows. There's a difference between belief and knowing, right?
Well, the Bible says the demons believe and tremble, you know. So they do believe in God, but they don't believe in the sense of trusting God. So what's your question today?
Right. Well, my question today, Steve, is about being saved. Just to put this quickly to you, I grew up in a Roman Catholic family. And then when I started to learn about the evangelicals, like on the TV, I thought their religion or their form of Christianity was somewhat fake. I thought the pastor of a evangelical church just became a pastor so they can get married and have sex. And I thought they were living in sin for a long time. And they had that old-fashioned hellfire and brimstone type of preaching that you don't hear in a Catholic church. So I always wondered what it meant to be saved. Is it literal or is it figuratively? Because when people talk about being saved, what are they being saved from?
That's an excellent question.
I would just say quickly, they would say being saved from hell. In other words, to put it in simple terms, being saved from suffering. But the truth is, Steve, God does not save us in the absolute sense. If he did, we would not suffer.
Well, the Bible doesn't say that he saves us from suffering. In fact, the Bible doesn't even necessarily say that he saves us from hell. It's implied that he saves us from hell because the Bible says whoever's not saved is going to be cast into the lake of fire. So, of course, we can deduce that we are saved from that by following Christ. But salvation, when the Bible talks about what we are saved from, you can make a list of things the Bible says we're saved from, but they all have to do with this life. For example, it says in Matthew chapter 1, his name should be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, that is, people are in bondage to their sins and need to be rescued from their sins. He didn't say he'd save them from suffering or even from the, you know, punishment in the afterlife. He said he'll save them from their sins. He considers our sins are our problem. Why? Because our sins are what separate us from God, and salvation is to be restored to God. And God is saving us for himself. He redeemed us so that he might have for himself, the Bible says, a people of his own who are zealous for good works. That's what it says in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. That he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Again, from our sins, our lawlessness. Iniquity means lawlessness. And purify for himself. So he has people who are pure. A peculiar people, zealous for good works. Now, this is not talking about people in heaven. This is talking about people here. He redeemed us from our lawless deeds, that is, from living a lawless life, and purified us, which is our condition now if we're in Christ, so that we'd be a people zealous for good works. None of that has anything to do specifically or directly with the afterlife. Of course, it has an impact on the afterlife. If you're forgiven and if you're following God and if you're freed from your sins and if you're zealous for good works and so forth, well, then obviously you're a changed person. You're a Christian. And where Christians go when they die is heaven. But notice that there's not really any real discussion about being saved from hell or saved to heaven. Whenever salvation is discussed, and whenever we're told we're saved from something, we're saved from something that is not said to be hell. For example, that in Galatians chapter 1, it says that God, in verse 4, it says he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from what? From hell? No, from this present evil world. That's what it says. We were trapped in bondage in this present evil world, and God came to save us from the world into his kingdom, which is not a reference to something after you die. This is a reference to our present freedom and rescue from being part of the world system. Remember, Jesus contrasted his disciples with the world. He said, if you were of the world would love its own. But because I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So we've been chosen out of the world. We've been rescued from this present evil world. Galatians 1:4 says, so we see again and again that the Bible talks about us being saved from something that is never said to be specifically hell. Although, again, I believe in hell. I believe that a Christian, because they are saved, is not going to hell. So we could say we've been saved from hell. It's just interesting that the Bible never states it in those terms. It says that in 1 Peter that we have been saved from the, and I'm trying to find the reference. I don't know if I can find it real quickly here, but that we've been saved from our meaningless life and the vain traditions of our ancestors, you know. So we were living an aimless, meaningless life, and God has saved us from it, Peter said. And so, obviously, when the Bible talks about being saved, it's not specifically talking about an afterlife thing. It has ramifications in the afterlife. Obviously, if you're saved in this life, well, then you continue to be saved in the next life, which is desirable, obviously. But it's not the same as saying, you know, Jesus came to save us from hell. Well, he may have, but that's never an emphasis in any of the passages in the Bible that talk about salvation. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to John from Portland, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve, how you doing today?
Good. I thought it might be you. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, yeah. Am I coming through clear enough?
Not as clear as I wish you were. I mean, can you be a little louder and clear?
Yeah, hold on a second. Let me see if I can do something better here.
There we go. That should be better.
That is better. Go ahead.
Down the radio here. Okay, yeah, sorry about that. So, you know, good conversations today. Hummer's question brought something up that I've been thinking about, and it has to do with faith being a gift. And it occurs to me, Steve, now I haven't really had an opportunity to actually articulate this out loud much. It's been, you know, rolling around in my head, so I don't know if I'm going to be too articulate articulate with this. Hopefully you could bear with me a little bit. But everything that you said concerning salvation being granted, it can be granted, but someone can accept it or reject it. It occurs to me that in just the same way that you spoke that way of that which is granted, the same thing can be spoken of concerning faith.
Mm-hmm.
And the question of faith being a gift, a light turned on in my head the other recently. It just seemed so clear to me that if I affirm faith as a gift, then it does not automatically support and affirm Calvinism, to my
True.
Way of thinking.
True.
Because
you can turn down a gift, too.
Now, pardon me?
You can turn down a gift, too. Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. Well, here's the thing. Ephesians 2, when it says in 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. Now, if I recall, it's been a while since I've really spent a lot of time there, but some people will try to make grace the gift in that. And I understand what's being said there, but it seems to be unnatural to me because the last thing that was spoken of or mentioned was faith. Through faith, that, not of your own, is the gift. So again, you know, I do affirm that, of course, faith is a gift. Everything is a gift. Heck, salvation is a gift. As a non-Calvinist, I affirm that salvation is a gift. But again, that doesn't, I reject all 5 points. Heck, the very breath that I breathe is a gift. So, your take on that?
Yeah, well, first of all, it is true that faith can be said to be a gift, though I don't agree that that's what that Ephesians 2 is saying that. But I do think that since the Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, certainly the fact that God has spoken when he didn't have to means that we have access to his word and we can believe it. Also, we've heard it. Not everyone has. God has, in his providence, allowed us to be born in a place where his word can be heard and to be in contact. And we can probably all see cases where it could have gone otherwise and we might never have heard the gospel, even if we were born and raised where we were. I mean, we've come into contact with people who could present the gospel to us, whether it's our parents or other people that led us to the Lord. And these things might have gone otherwise. We can say it's because of God's providence, because God did this, because God gave us his word, because God gave Christ as a gift. Our ability to believe in him is a result of having heard. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And all the things that led up to us being able even to choose to believe or not are things that we can see as providentially provided by God, and we could call them gifts. And they do, therefore, make faith itself something of a gift, although faith is our response to these opportunities. Ephesians 2, when it says, by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What is the gift of God is the question. And many people say, well, faith, because it's in near proximity to the word that and it. But the that and the it are, in the Greek, neuter pronouns. And generally speaking, pronouns have to agree in gender with the nouns that they are, the antecedent nouns that they're referring back to. Now, grace and faith are both feminine nouns in Greek. Charis is grace, pistis is faith, and both of them are feminine nouns. So if Paul was saying that grace or faith, either one of them, was the gift of God, then the pronouns he would have used would be feminine to agree with either grace or faith, which both happen to be, just coincidentally happen to be feminine nouns. I think, and it was interesting because I was debating James White about this, and he surprised me by agreeing with me, that what Paul is saying, that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, is neither grace nor faith particularly, but the whole salvation thing, by grace you are saved. Now, he doesn't use saved as a noun, only as a verb, but being saved is the phenomenon of salvation, and that, being saved by grace through faith, that salvation is not of yourselves. It is, in fact, by faith, and by grace, not by works. Now, the reason I mention this is because whatever it is that he's saying is not of yourselves and is the gift of God, he feels he has to argue that it's not something you earned, okay? And it'd be strange for him to say faith is not something you earned, because I don't know of anyone who's ever claimed that faith is something you've earned. I don't know if that's a, if there's ever a heresy that Paul had to correct about that, that faith is something you earn. But that salvation is something you earn is a very common mistake. And so I think that that which is not of yourselves but is the gift of God is salvation, which
that's
is by grace through faith.
Yeah.
That's what I think Paul's arguing in that case. But I agree with you that everything about our salvation traces back to the benevolence of God, which he might otherwise have withheld, and for which he charges us nothing, except everything, of course, because he said you have to forsake all that you have.
Awesome.
You know, it cost us our whole stuff. Just like I was saying about my wife, she married me. How much did it cost her? I didn't charge her a penny. Well, what did it cost her? It cost her a whole life. Same cost me mine, too. Hey, I need to take a break here, but John, I appreciate your call. Very thought-provoking. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We take a break at this point. We have another half hour ahead. If you'd like to go to our website, it is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported. You can donate there if you wish, but everything there is free at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds for another half hour. Stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. Now, if you're going to call now, you'll get a busy signal because our lines are full. But if you want to take down this number, if you call a little later in the half hour, you may find a line opens up. So you might want to have the number on hand. The number is 844-484-5737. And by the way, if you get the Narrow Path app, there is a free app for your iPhone, and there's also a free app for Android. One of the features of the app is not only that you can listen to the program there, but there's a button there for just dialing the show. So you don't even have to know the call-in number. You just hit that button, and it'll dial you in. The app is thenarrowpath.com, and you can get it at the App Store or at the Google Play. All right, let's talk next to Jerry from Oakland, California. Jerry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I don't know whether you can hear me well. I'm in the car now.
You sound very far away. Are you on a speakerphone?
I am on a speakerphone, and I'm driving, so I can't do anything about it.
Okay, if you can't do any better than that, then please make it brief, and then hang up, and I'll go ahead and answer you. Go ahead.
Okay. I came across something called, I've been assembling a good reference library, and I got something recently called the Dake Study Bible.
Okay.
And I was doing some reading about it, and there's a lot of criticism about it. If it was the only thing I had in my library, I would choose something else. But I was wondering, have you thought about it? Are you familiar with it? And in general, how you evaluate what is a good reference to have, and what might just be just toxic and not
All right.
I'll hang
it. Okay. I appreciate your call. Thank you, Jerry. Well, the Dake's Study Bible has been around a long time. I had friends back in the 70s that really loved it. I don't think I ever owned one. I might have at one time, but I've looked at them quite a bit. It's a study Bible that has four columns, I believe, on each page, and the middle two columns are the text of the scripture. And this columns flanking it are his notes in really small type. And there's a lot of notes. A lot of people like that because there's a lot of commentary. The only thing is that Dake's had his own theological slant, as I suppose everybody does, unless they're just following lockstep with their denominational, surroundings or whatever. But thinking people do, in some respects, have their own slants. But Dakes, you know, he has a big following because of that Bible. And he had some beliefs I don't agree with. And I'm trying to remember what they were. I know he was dispensationalist, which I'm not. But that's true of almost everybody who puts out a study Bible. Almost all the study Bibles out there, the notes are dispensational. And the reason for that is dispensationalists need study Bibles, because you can't get dispensationalism just from reading the Bible itself. You have to read the notes that tell you to see dispensational points in the text. So the whole idea of a study Bible began with, in modern times, pretty much with C.I. Scofield, the Scofield Reference Bible. And, of course, it was created just to promote dispensationalism. Again, because you know, a person reading the Bible itself without notes from a commentator is not going to become a dispensationalist. But when you get a dispensationalist study Bible, that's the point. They explain all the passages in through the dispensational grid. And almost, there's exceptions. I think the Geneva Bible doesn't do that, but most of them do. And the Dakes also has dispensational notes, but he also has some other things. And I don't want to misrepresent, but as I recall, I think he was a very early advocate of openness theology, if I'm not mistaken. And I'm not sure really where he stands on the Trinity, but he, I don't want to cast aspersions on him. I don't remember exactly what his unique features were, because I never really used his Bible. But I do remember people telling me who were using it that he held certain views on certain things. And, I mean, go ahead and read it. I mean, frankly, I'll read anybody's notes if I have time. But that doesn't, whenever you look at a study Bible, whether it's Dakes or Scofield or anybody else, Ryrie or anyone, John MacArthur study Bible, no matter what guy you're getting his study Bible, you're getting his theology. And realize that the Bible is the Word of God. The notes are the words of the guy who put out the study Bible. And the guy is not Paul or Peter or Jesus or Isaiah or Moses or David. In other words, the guy who put out the notes in the study Bible is not inspired. He's just a Bible teacher who happened to publish a Bible with his ideas in it. So, I mean, that's what I would say about Dakes. I don't think that Dakes is going to create a huge problem for you, but just be aware that he has some views that, you know, are certainly not widely held by most Christians. That's not always a bad thing, but it's something that he may not let you in on. You might get the impression he's just telling you what Christianity says or what the Bible says, when he's, of course, going to be putting his spin on things, as Bible teachers tend to do. All right, let's talk to Sally from Costa Mesa, California. Sally, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. This is Sally again. I called yesterday and you set your call today.
Yes.
My question was, it had to do with the Universal Church, and I really don't know much about what
yeah.
they really...
well, I looked
so
it up.
Oh.
I looked it up since you called, because I'd never heard of them. They are
oh,
pretty
really?
Huge. They are a pretty huge cult. They're worldwide in many countries.
Cult?
Oh yeah. They're definitely a cult.
They're
very, very critical of all other Christians. Sometimes they say other people who are not in their group are damned. That's basically the earmarks of a cult. They also are teachers of the prosperity doctrine, which is something I think is a very foul corruption of the true gospel. There have been a number of scandals associated with them, as far as illegal activities and, you know, child trafficking and things like that.
Oh, really?
What I would, you can do what I did. And,
and
if you do, you'll find everything I know about it, because I never heard of them until I looked it up. I looked at Wikipedia. Now, Wikipedia is not always true, but they do have their, you know, footnotes and of their sources and stuff, and they...
How do you spell that, Wikipedia?
Never been to Wikipedia. If you go on, it's W-I-K-I.
Oh, okay, Pedia. I got it.
Wiki,
yes.
Wikipedia, yeah.
Yeah, okay,
and,
all right.
Yeah, and then look up the Universal Church of the Kingdom of God, I think it's called, or the UCKG. and this is the cult that you're asking about. They started in Brazil, and
yes.
Yeah, the guy who started it is a billionaire who owns, I think, a television station in Brazil.
He's got a television station in Los Angeles or somewhere. I don't know.
Yeah. Well, they first of all, even if they didn't have other cult-like features, the doctrines they teach about health and wealth are doctrines which I consider to be a corruption of the Christian gospel.
Oh.
But there's worse, and that is that they think they are the true church, and that they've expressed a lot of hate toward groups that aren't them. So I mean, this is a group I would frankly avoid.
Oh well, I'm going to be involved with them indirectly, but at the same time directly, and I had no idea what their teachings were.
Yeah.
I did notice that they did not mention Jesus Christ at the end of anything, and I pointed it out, and I said, wait a minute, you are saying a prayer, but you are not saying in the name of Jesus? And they just kept praying about, but not really referring to God the way we do, and just kind of.
One of their websites, it sounds like they've got a number of false doctrines, but there's a list of things there, and I didn't read very far down the list because after I read the first few things, I wasn't interested in knowing more about them. Anyway, those are my thoughts. It's a bad group, in my opinion. And you can do more research on it online. I assume you have access to the internet. If you go to Wikipedia.org and then type UCKG, Universal Church
UC?
Kingdom of God. Yeah,
KG.
UCKG.
Okay. That really helps me a lot because I really knew much what they were. And
right,
I don't want to be and they're going to be talking to other believers and people that are new Christians.
Right.
And maybe their teachings are really not going to be what they need to hear.
I suspect not. So I'm glad you asked, and you can do the same research I did and learn as much as I know about it. Thank you for your call. Let's talk next to Robert from Yuba City, California. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Hello?
Hello. I'm sorry. I lost you. One time I heard you mention on the air that you had seen one Bible story movie on one of the Gospels that you really liked, and it was on the Gospel of John.
Uh-huh.
And I know you're probably not going to remember this, but I thought maybe it'd be worth a try if you remembered what it was called or who put it out.
It was actually, the name of the movie is simply called The Gospel of John. And
right.
I don't think it's the only version of a movie. I don't think it's the only movie version of The Gospel of John, but it's got the guy who plays Jesus in it actually did a better job than most actors playing Jesus, in my opinion. Now, different people, of course, have different ideas of what Jesus was like, but I really liked his portrayal of Jesus, and he happened to be one of the guys who was a star on the TV series Lost. He was, I forget his name, he's an Australian guy, I believe, or a New Zealander, but he did really a great job. Yeah, if you go, wherever you look for DVDs, and just put in Gospel of John, there may be only one available. If there's more than one.
I think there's more than one, and I kind of respected your opinion, and I was going to try to find that one.
Yeah, well,
okay.
I don't know who put it out. It's it was produced secularly, I think. I mean, I don't think it was put out by a Christian company. It could have been, but it had, I think the actors were all Canadian and British and Australian and stuff like that. I don't know if they had any American actors in it. But it was, I thought, really, I really loved some of the characters in it. And I'm not a big fan of movies that that dramatize the life of Jesus because I'm pretty particular. I'm kind of particular about how people portray Jesus in a movie. But also, I really liked the way that the disciples were portrayed, and even some of the other people, like the guy who was born blind. He was a great character, well played. And I wish I knew.
Well, I'll try to research that. Yeah, I just thought I'd give it a try. If you're
yeah, just a minute. What, honey? Okay, my wife just looked it up, and she said it comes up, she thinks, at the top if you look up Gospel of John. The Gospel of John.
The first one? Like on Google?
Yeah. Dana, do you see, you didn't see the name of the actor or anything like that? Okay, she can find it. Anyway, you should be able to find it.
Okay. All right, well, thanks for taking my call. Okay.
All right, Robert, thank you for calling. Eric from North Carolina, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much. I'm listening on the Internet, and I want to tell you that my friend Jeff here in Raleigh recommended your program. Thank you for your ministry. This is a little bit awkward, but and I don't want to be contentious, but in Luke 9:52, Jesus says the girl was not dead, and all evidence to the contrary is that she was dead, and I'm confused.
Well, yeah, when he's talking about Jairus' daughter, she certainly was dead.
The leader of the synagogue's daughter.
Yeah, Jairus' daughter, right, uh-huh. Yeah, well, it's true. She was dead, and Jesus said to the people, "Why are you weeping? She's not dead. She's only sleeping." But you see, Jesus used the word sleeping for as a metaphor for death fairly regularly. Remember in John 11, he said
I'm
to his disciples, Lazarus
you'll
is...
You'll have to help me.
Pardon?
I'm kind of a novice, so you'll have to help me about this.
Okay, well... In John chapter 11, Jesus said to his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus is asleep, and I'm going to wake him." And they said, "Well, if he's asleep, he'll be okay." And Jesus said, "Well, he's dead. I'm going to go raise him up." And Jesus spoke about death in the metaphor of sleeping because death, unlike what most people would naturally assume, is not permanent. You will eventually wake up from it. There is a resurrection to be had. And so Jesus was discouraging them from thinking this girl was permanently gone. It's more like, in his metaphor, sleeping, because he was going to wake her up. When he said she's not dead, if he was literally saying she had not died, that would be deceptive on his part. But the Bible makes it very clear.
And it says that her spirit returned.
Uh-huh. Well, she was dead. Yeah, she was dead. That's the point.
She was dead.
Yes. Oh, absolutely. The Bible makes it clear that she was dead. Yeah. But
when Jesus said, and he said, she said she's not dead.
Yeah, he said she's not dead, she's sleeping. What he's saying is, as I understand it, he would be saying, don't think of her as dead and gone. She's actually more like she's sleeping. She's going to get up again. But he's not really denying that she had died. They knew she was dead. In fact, the scriptures say that. They laughed at him, it says, because they knew she was dead. So, in other words, the gospel writers acknowledged that she was dead, and they also acknowledged that Jesus made that statement. So they don't see him they don't see him as lying or misleading. He's making a point. The point is, what you call death is really more properly sleeping. That's what he's saying. You're worried about her because you'd say she's dead, but
okay.
She's
all right, here, Steve.
Yeah.
At the end, he told the parents, "No, don't say anything to anybody about this." And like many other cases, he was trying to conceal his miracles, which he didn't really expect to happen. But, that he was like false modesty. Don't tell anybody this happened, knowing that they would tell. Okay, so he was trying to fool people about raising her from the dead.
Well, I don't think he was trying to fool people about that. Certainly a person who felt that way, that Jesus was, the type to do that kind of thing, I guess they could interpret his words that way. The way I understand it is that he knew that they knew she was dead, but he wanted to reorient their thinking about death and not think of it as dead, but as asleep. Because when you think of someone's dead, you just figure they're gone. You're never going to see them again.
That's it.
If someone's sleeping, you expect to see them when they wake up.
He didn't tell them, "I'm going to resurrect her." They believed in resurrection.
Well, yeah, but they didn't. They believed in the final resurrection of the last day. Yeah, they weren't exactly. They weren't really keen on people being resurrected, hours after they died.
Did,
yeah.
did, did he actually say Lazarus was not dead?
No, he didn't say he's not dead, but he said he's asleep. And then when the disciples, they mistook him for meaning regular sleep, he said, well, he's dead. But the point is that Jesus saw death as being more properly seen as sleep. And so when he says she's not dead, she's asleep, I think what he's saying is, you're thinking of her as dead. I'm not thinking of her that way. I'm thinking of her as someone who's asleep. I'm going to wake up. Sure, she's dead. Yeah, she's literally dead. But I'm going to wake her up just like she's only sleeping. That's how I'm looking at her. And, you know, you can see her as dead if you want to, but I'm seeing her as asleep.
All right. Thank you.
Okay. I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk to Chuck from New Hampshire next. Chuck, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking the call. And before I get started, I would like to thank you for your ministry. It has helped me immensely, and my wife also in our journey with Christ. So the
thank
question
you.
I have, Steve, revolves around the tithe. And the question is, we as believers, New Testament believers, born-again Christians, are we under the requirement to tithe? And I preface the question, it's not that we don't want to obviously give to a church or to give to others, but the requirement that that 10% of your first fruits,
right,
should that go to the local church? And the ministers that I listen to, not only at my local church, but even some on TV and on the radio, will specifically state that the tithe belongs to the local church. And then if
sure.
I were to give to your ministry, for example, that would be after the first 10%.
Sure. Well, I appreciate your question. And frankly, I don't care if you give to my ministry or not, but I would say the same thing, even if I didn't have a ministry that was supported by gifts. The Bible doesn't anywhere say that 10% of your income belongs to a local church. That is what local churches teach more often than not. There are some that will not teach it, but there are some that do teach it. And I think that's part of the way that they feel like they need to finance their organization. And that's what they have, is an organization. The organizations that we call local churches don't really have any analog in the Bible. In the Bible, all Christians in one town were the church in that town. There was a church in Corinth, a church in Philippi, a church in Thessalonica, and so forth. There were not several churches in one town, and you were a member of one of them and not of the others. You might, in biblical times, be in a meeting of the church in your town that's across town from another meeting of the church in your town, simply because all the Christians wouldn't fit into one house, which is where churches meetings were held, usually in a house. So, but they would still be considered part of the one church in that town. Now, what we have today is churches, for example, I'm not going to pick on anyone in particular. I'll just pick a denomination. Let's just say the Assemblies of God. Now, this is what I'm about to say is not against the Assemblies of God. It's just an example of how denominations are. In our town, there's an Assembly of God. In your town, there's probably an Assembly of God church. The interesting thing is that these Assembly of God churches are answerable to headquarters in Springfield, Missouri. And they're not answerable to the Four Square Church or the Baptist Church or the Methodist Church or the Presbyterian Church in the same town. In other words, they have more unity with a network of churches that are not near them than they have with the churches of other denominations that are near them. In other words, the church is divided up in a way in modern times that, Paul would have found it abominable. He found out the Corinthians were starting to do that. Some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and they're all in one town, in one church. And he says, wait a minute, Christ died for you. You weren't baptized in the name of Paul. Paul didn't die for you. So you all belong to Christ. There's only one church of Jesus Christ. And if you are in a town where there are other Christians, you're in the same church with all of them because there's only one church. So the idea that you should give money only to, or first of all to, a particular church, which is an organization in your town that you attend, as opposed to, let's say, you knew of a need across town that some Christians had or another church had. Let's just say the church you attend is pretty flush and has plenty of money, but there's another church across town that really has some serious needs, so you decide to give some money to them. even though that's not the group you go to. You know, your church might say, well, that's disloyal. Disloyal to whom? Your loyalty is to Christ, not to some man-made organization called that calls itself a church. The body of Christ is one body. And if you help Christians, whether they're missionaries in Africa or a prison ministry or a pro-life ministry or a campus ministry or a radio ministry or whatever, if they're doing the work of God and they're Christians, they're part of the body of Christ too. And there's nothing in the Bible that says that you have a special obligation to support an organization that you happen to attend. Now, I think you should. If you regularly attend any particular organization, they have expenses, and you're taking advantage of that. You're going into their building, their air conditioning, their carpet cleaning, and you know the musicians and so forth that they have. Whatever they're doing, you're taking advantage of it, and therefore you should probably share in the expenses of it. But the idea that you owe them 10% is not found anywhere in Scripture. The Bible does say in Galatians that those who are taught in the Word should share in all good things, and he means finances in that passage, with those who teach. So if you're going regularly to a church and a pastor is teaching you, I think you should be sharing with them financially. But the idea of a tithe, that is 10% of giving that percentage of your income, there's nothing in the New Testament that advocates a 10% giving or tithing. The idea in the New Testament is that you have forsaken all that you have to become a disciple, and everything you have belongs to God. Remember what it says in Acts chapter 4 about the early church. It says, no one said that the things they possessed were their own. But everyone who had houses and lands, and they knew of others who had needs, they sell what they had extra and give it to those who had the poor. There's no 10% going on in there. Nowhere in the Bible do we find anyone giving 10% except the Pharisees. Jesus did say in Matthew 23:23 that the Pharisees paid their tithes of mint, anise, and cumin, and that they were doing what they should have done because they were under the law. Obviously, they should keep the law if they're under it. We're not under it. But when it comes to Christian instruction about giving, it's more everything you own is not owned by you. It's owned by God. And therefore, what he would do with his money is what you need to be concerned about. The money that is in your hands is his, and you're a steward of his money. How much of it would he want you to give to the local church? Well, then give that amount. How much would he want you to give other places? Then give that amount. How much would he want you to help the poor? Do that. It's all his. And how much does he want you to support your family with? Well, use that amount for that. You know, what kind of a house does he want you to live in? What kind of a car? What kind of clothing? How many toys does God want you to have? It's his money. How would he spend it? That's what everyone has to ask themselves. That's what stewardship is.
That's wonderful, Stephen, and I sincerely thank you for that very thorough explanation. You know, my wife is sitting next to me, and we have really prayed on this, and sadly, to a point, it's really racked me for a while, you know, internally, because I just want to ensure. But as I was struggling, you know, I would ask myself, but am I becoming legalistic? Am I
right.
You know, not understanding? And that was a great concern, and we prayed on it, and ultimately, I did explain to my wife, I said, I'm just going to call Steve and run it by him because I...
Well, Chuck, I'm glad you called. As you can tell, I'm out of time. The music's playing. I only have like 45 seconds to be out of here. But I do appreciate your call. I'm glad we were able to talk. And do support your church. If you're going to your church and you're being ministered to there, support them. But the whole tithing thing is artificial when it's applied to the New Testament. There's nothing in the New Testament about tithing. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported, and if you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, loaded with resources, all of them free, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.